You know, when you try to understand things that you read sometimes, it's difficult if you don't understand the customs or the culture or the language that pertain to that particular audience. For example, let's say you were a Chinese person and you came over here to America and somebody made the comment to you, "Oh, it is raining cats and dogs." Now, wouldn't you think, "What? What do you mean it's raining cats and dogs?" And I think I had heard Joe Amaro, I might have pronounced his last name wrong, but he's a pastor, and I was listening to one of his YouTube lectures, and he was telling the story about the cats and the dogs. And that phrase, "it's raining cats and dogs," actually originated in Winnipeg in Canada. And back in the 1600s or 1700s, when the people would build their cabins, they would put tin roofs on the cabins. And you know, it's cold in Canada. Well, between the walls, the sides of the building and the roof, they would stuff in hay so that the warmth would stay in. Well, what would happen is the warmth would rise, like heat rises, you know, and it would heat that tin roof up. Well, because the tin roof was warm, the wild animals like cats and dogs would come and get on top of the roof in order to stay warm. But then when it rained, and it rained heavily, if it just rained lightly, nothing would happen. But if it rained heavily, a good hard rain, the dogs and cats would be coming off the roof, look like it was raining cats and dogs. That's where we get that phrase. So, you know, if we say in English, "Well, it's raining cats and dogs," that means it's raining hard. But we all know that. We're aware that that's what somebody means by it. Well, the Bible has these, the Jewish people had just such things as well. So if you said, for example, if you don't understand some of those things that were going on in their culture or some of those things, those idioms that were related to their language, it would be difficult for you to get it. You'd be going, "What?" Let me just start by relating this other story about Nathanael. If you look in John chapter 1, let's go there. Let's look at John chapter 1, starting with, let's say, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael. And he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You remember this story, right? So Nathanael says, "From Nazareth?" That's like, "What? What can come out of Nazareth? What?" You know? But then, of course, when Nathanael meets Jesus, one of the things that Jesus says to him, he says, "Look." Nathanael asked him, he says, "How do you know me, Lord?" He says, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip even talked to you." And this changed Nathanael's perspective instantly. Instantly he says to Jesus, "Well, you're the king. You're the one we've been waiting for." He knew instantly on this fig tree thing. So what are they talking about? Well, it turns out that in that century that the rabbis used to tell the people that would want to study the Torah, they would want to understand the things of God, to go and sit under a fig tree and search it out. So see, obviously Nathanael then, he was a searcher. He was someone that was seeking after the truth. And Jesus knew that about him. So instantly, when Nathanael gets that word from the Lord, he knows, God knows that I'm seeking. He knows that I'm searching. And here's my answer. You see that? So it helps us to understand when you see some of those things. So in other words, well, the reason I want to relate that to us, though, is because I want us to be careful to put aside our preconceptions about things and our understanding in our Western mindset. We have a Western mindset when we approach the things of God, even when we approach prophetic things. The Jewish mindset about, you know, a Western mindset might look at the prophetic and think, "Oh, you know, it's something that's going to happen. You know, it's something that's been predicted and it's going to happen." We kind of look at it like that. But the Jewish mindset, it's not like that. It's more like there was a pattern to it. There was a pattern to prophecy. And you see that pattern. So when you start talking about the prophetic to that mindset that Jesus was teaching in, and you see these feasts, then you start to see these prophetic patterns. Let me point something out to you. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2, I've got a lot of charts up here, so hopefully they're going to stay. And let me switch so everybody can see. Leviticus 23:2 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feast." This word feast here is moed. And let me just get my chart here. This word moed It literally means divinely appointed times, okay? And it says, the divinely appointed times of the Lord then, which you shall proclaim, call out, let it be known to people, right? To be convocation, this word is mikra, it means dress rehearsals. It literally means dress rehearsals. Even these are my feast, not your feast, not Israel's feast, they are the Lord's feast, okay? So when you understand what these Hebrew words mean and you read that again, what God is saying is that you speak to the children of Israel and say unto them concerning these dress rehearsals, these divinely appointed times. This is so that you can understand when the events are going to happen, that you'll get an idea and come to an understanding. These divinely appointed times of the Lord, which you shall call out, make sure everybody knows about them, to be holy. They're holy dress rehearsals. These things are holy unto the Lord. Now the rabbis knew that these feasts were like a prophetic event, that they were symbolic of future events, that they gave you a picture of what to expect in the future. Now today is September 9th, and tonight, nobody knows the exact hour or the exact time, but the moon is going to be, it's a new moon, and that means you won't be able to see any of it. A new moon, that means it's as dark as it can possibly be. So when the Jewish people have tonight, we'll start their Feast of Trumpets. Their Feast of Trumpets is also known as the Yom Teruah, which is, you know, what you're doing when you're celebrating that particular feast is they would have like a minimum of nine staccato-like notes on the trumpet, you know, and they're calling out to the people to repent. It's a time to repent, to forgive people that have hurt you, to get relationships restored that need to be restored, and to get yourself right with the Lord, to get yourself reconnected to the Lord, to make sure that you're serving God and not other things. It's a time to put aside materialism. It's a time to put aside a sin. It's a call to repentance. That's what that feast is about. Well, this happens on their first day of their new year, so it's also known as Rosh Hashanah, which is the head of their new year, the civil year for them, not their religious year, but their civil year. Well, that'll start tonight. But it's the only feast, you know, I'm going to give you a list of these feasts. I'm just going to push this up here right real quick. Here's all the spring feasts, right, for you to understand. In the spring feast, you had Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, right? Passover, that's it. That was a symbolic, an example, a physical example, so the children of Israel could understand that's what it was going to be like with the crucifixion of Christ. And the crucifixion of Jesus happened on exactly the day of Passover. Then they had the unleavened bread, which was a prophetic picture of Jesus' burial. It happened on the exact day of the unleavened bread. And then on the exact day of their Feast of First Fruits, that was a picture of the resurrection. It's exactly what happened exactly on that day. And then, of course, you have Pentecost, which is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So you see, these spring feasts were actually, God had told them over and over and over, you practice these things year after year after year, so that when the reality of it comes, when the real thing comes, you will be able to recognize it. You see that? That's what those spring feasts are about. Same thing with these fall feasts. And so tonight's going to begin this Feast of Trumpets. And out of all these feasts, only the Feast of Trumpets is the one that you don't know the exact hour or the exact day of it. You know the season, you know about when it's going to be here, but you do not know the exact day or the exact hour. Only the Heavenly Father knows. So what I want you to see about these feasts, though, that the Israelites celebrated year after year after year, was that they were dress rehearsals. That's what the Hebrew calls it, dress rehearsals. They were prophetic pictures year after year, so that when the real thing came about, you would recognize it. Now, what has happened with contemporary church back in around the time of Constantine, they got real turned. It used to be the first century church. These were Jewish people and Gentiles all in the same church together. They all celebrated the Sabbath on the Saturday. They all followed these feast patterns. They all understood this. But then when Constantine comes along, wanted to do away with Jewish things, you know, And so then you see the separation of the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians. They started being separated. And even it even became illegal at one point for the Jewish people to celebrate their Sabbath on Saturday because they wanted to do things in a non-Jewish way. Well, that happened back in the 4th century. I might have started in the 3rd century. So you see, hundreds of years have passed, and then we are just Gentile people. We try to understand these things hundreds and hundreds of years after we've not seen a pattern that they started out with in the 1st century, then it makes it harder for us to see the picture. But it's not too difficult for us. We can learn history, we can read, and we can see that these feasts follow a prophetic pattern. Well, the reason I bring that up is obviously all the spring feasts pertain to Jesus' first coming. They all were a picture of what it would be like when Jesus came the first time around. And the fall feasts are a picture of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes for the second time. And so what we're about to start celebrating on the first day of their civil calendar is this Feast of Trumpets, and that's a call to repentance. And so what I want us to see, and then, of course, 10 days from then, they have their Yom Kippur, their Day of Atonement, and that is when that's symbolic of God's judgment. So either you've repented of your sins or not. You know, either you are going to follow God or you've chosen to follow him or you've not chosen to follow him. And you'll see them talking about the days of awe between now and that Day of Atonement where they fast before the Lord. They try to get right with the Lord. Well, one of the things that we might do as a contemporary church, as modern Christians operating under the new covenant, is to you still have to get your heart in a place where you're free of things. You know, like I was really thinking on this subject and I'm just going to talk about my own personal sins. So I asked the Lord. I didn't think it was going to be this bad, actually, when I asked him. But I asked him, God, is there anything in my heart that doesn't please you? I was really surprised at how much there was. I thought, wow, man, I kind of almost wished I hadn't asked him, you know, because I really got disgusted with myself because I saw, one of the first things I saw about me that I didn't realize was how materialistic I can be. I can still be very materialistic. And it's easy. We live in a very rich world. It's easy to fall into being distracted by materialistic things. And then I already knew this about me, but I didn't realize how rude I could be with it. I'm impatient. I admit it that I struggle to be patient. Don't make me hit you. I'm going to have another sin to add to it. But I'm impatient, and I admit it. But sometimes when you're impatient, you can be rude with it. And so then I started really getting convicted about how rude I am when I'm impatient. Because you get used to yourself and you don't realize you're being rude. So I thought, man, God, I need to stop doing these things. I really do want to honor you. I really want to be in a place that when you do return, I'm not going to be ashamed at your coming. You know, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to be in there. I know all those things. I'm full of joy about that. But I also don't want to be thinking, man, I should have stopped doing some of this other stuff. You know, I don't want him to know, to see that about me. I really do want him to be happy, to be delighted to be around me. And if you're going to be a delight to God, you're going to have to quit hurting other people. And rudeness hurts other people. It's not loving. So I'm not saying I'm there. I'm just saying I'm aware that that's one of my things that I do. So what I want to encourage all of us to do is to look at your heart. See if there's anything that stands between you and God. Because if there is, it robs you of your joy. And God wants us to be a people walking full of joy. And when I'm rude by being impatient, I'm not walking in joy. And I'm not, you know, exemplifying who Christ is. That's not a good example. It's not a good example. And I've got to quit doing it. So I'm working on it, you know. And when I get that hard attitude, just like we were talking about earlier, when I get that hard attitude, just like when you do, and it draws me back to God, and I start to feel connected because my business is to be about pleasing him. What can I do to make your heart happy today, Lord? You know, let me walk in some more patience. It's really hard for a trial lawyer to walk in patience. I just want you to know. But that's no excuse. I'm just saying it. That's how I got that way in the first place, you know. And genetically, I'm probably inclined to be that way pretty easily. But, you know, it's no excuse. Listen, God, the Holy Spirit of the living God lives in us. There is nothing that we can't overcome. There's not anything about us. You've got nothing about you that you can't overcome because His Spirit lives in you. So It's all good, right? Okay, let's look at something that else that the Jewish people were doing. I love when you talk about that Feast of Trumpets, though. I just want to reiterate this one more time. It's the only feast for which no one really knows the day or the hour when it will begin. That's the only one you don't know. I do believe this. I believe that there are prophetic patterns, and I believe that Jesus will return during one of these fall feasts, either the Feast of Trumpets or the Day of Atonement. I can't say that I'm 100% certain of which one, but I'm inclined to think it might be this Day of Trumpets, you know, this Feast of Trumpets, this time of getting before God and repenting and getting your heart ready to meet your Maker, you know, the one that you profess to love more than anything else in your life, more than your stuff, more than your children, more than your mate, more than every desire you have in your heart. He's not trying to get rid of your desires. He's just trying to make sure that you don't put those desires before Him. Because if you do, you will not be walking in joy. You will not be walking in freedom. And He's called you to walk in love and freedom and joy. And so whatever is keeping us from doing that, let's look at it. Let's take a look at it. Well, one of the other things I wanted us to do tonight is to understand some of these things that the Jewish people readily understood, and things that don't make sense to us particularly. You know, like, let's look like we were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember that one? This is another one of those fall feasts. And you had the Feast of Trumpets, which starts on the first day of their, that's going to be tonight, the first day. And then 10 days from then, you had the Day of Atonement. And then 5 days after that, you had the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was all about the presence of the Lord residing with you, right? Well, so then when Jesus, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, like in Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3, it said, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And all the people knelt with their faces to the ground and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, His love endures forever. So I see that they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. That event occurred on this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. That is when the glory of the Lord came and dwelt among the people in Solomon's times. So the Jewish people over the hundreds of years that followed that, they had this expectation that during the Feast of Tabernacles, this last feast during the fall season, that the presence of the Lord would come and dwell amongst them, right? And you still see that. You see that they still have that expectation. Okay, so then, like in John 7:37, it says that on the last and greatest day of the feast, that was the Feast of Tabernacles they're talking about there, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's important because the people expected the glory of God to manifest itself in the temple on that day. And there God was standing right there in the midst of them saying, if anyone is thirsty. It's so unique to see what's really going on with these feasts. And you see that prophetic picture. You see it happening. And so they were clued in. Year after year, they had been celebrating all those feasts. They were clued in to expect the Messiah. All of them should have known, there's your Messiah. You see? Okay. Well, let me move on to some other things that they understood. That when we read the Bible, we're thinking, what? It's kind of like up there with it raining cats and dogs for some cultures, you know? Let's look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. We start there. Look what it says here. Okay, it says that Jesus came to Nazareth, right? Where He had been brought up. As was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. See what that tells you? Jesus is a Jewish man, and He follows Jewish customs right here. That was His custom, right? And He stood up to read. Let me say this about this. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Back in that time period, if you read the Mishnah, which is rabbinical commentary on things, you will see that it, and you read Josephus and things like that, you'll see that during that time period, the synagogue, the practice in the synagogue, is just like we do today in church. They had a program, they had a formula, they had a thing that they followed. And in this case, what they would do is there were weekly readings. And so on the week that Jesus is in this reading, it's not Jesus picking out the book of Isaiah to read from. It was already pre-picked out. So they had the reading from the Torah, the first five books. They would have a reading from that. And then they would also have a reading from what's called the Haftorah, or that would be the prophets or the writings, you know, like Song of Solomon or Proverbs. And then they would have a period of time where the reader would say what he thought about that particular scripture. Okay? That's how, that was their practice. So now here we go back to the story. We see that Jesus has entered the synagogue, and it's the usual practice going on. He stands up to read, because it was his turn. And he stood to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah then was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Then Jesus closes the book, he gives it back to the attendant, and Jesus sat down. And it says, and all the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, how could that be? He's not just sitting back down in the audience, folks. What's happening here is in the synagogue at that time, they had a seat, what's called a seat of Moses. And in the seat of Moses, this was a very honorable place. Only the rabbis were allowed to teach from that place because it was the place, the seat that was set aside for the Messiah. So when it says that Jesus reads this scripture from Isaiah and then he sat down, he sits down in the seat of Moses. That's why all the eyes of all are fixed on him like this. He has stunned them. Every eye in that synagogue is fixed on him because Jesus sat down in the seat of Moses. So what he is saying to them is, I am the Messiah. You see that? That's what he's saying there. He's saying, I am the Messiah. This is shocking. Only just shocking. But when you see it from that perspective, you see, the way that the Jewish people would teach, they didn't just bluntly tell you 1 + 1 = 2. It would be more like this. 1 and 1. And you come up with the answer. If I said 1 and 1 = 2, they wouldn't tell you the answer. They expect you to. That was their custom. That was their culture. That's their manner of teaching. And you have to admit that when you're the one coming up with the answer, it's more sealed in you than if you just have it told to you. If I tell you 1 and 1 = 2, well, I gave you the answer, but it's not as. It doesn't have the impact on you if I said 1 and 1 and then you tell me the answer, you see? So he sits in that seat. He's telling him, I'm the Messiah. I love to see the Word of God come to life when I see it from their perspective. When I see, what is that audience? What's going on with that audience? See, we are Western thinkers. And so it's very difficult for us to just automatically understand the things of God with Western understanding. You've got to think like those Jewish people did in that first century. Then it'll make sense to you. Let's look at another one. This one's in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Let's look at that one. This is where the lady who is a woman of ill repute, she is wiping his feet with her tears. Let's start with verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, wept. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now she's washing his feet with her tears, right? That's what it says, basically. She's washing his feet with her tears. How can it be that she had enough tears to wash his feet? That would require a lot of tears, wouldn't it? How does that possibly make sense? Because how would his feet have gotten actually washed? I mean, I have cried. I have been so upset before. I have boo-hooed what seemed like a bucket full, but it wouldn't have been enough to wash anybody's feet. But back in that time period, they had these things called a lacrima jar. In our Latin scholar over here will know that lacrima means tears in Latin, right? You knew that, right? Oh, come on. Yeah, you did. Okay, well, they had a lacrima jar. Now you know it. Lacrima in Latin means, or they may say lacrima, but it means tears in Latin. Well, they had a lacrima jar back there in that time period. And the lacrima jar was, it wasn't just your tears. It was all the generations in your family, the tears collected in a jar. So odds are that she brought that jar in, was washing his feet with all the pain from generations in her family and laying it at his feet. And it's a wonderful picture if you see what's going on, if you understand the history of what's going on, to see how moving that is. See, if you're one of those with a family like mine and you've got generational things that of curses almost that you've had to break and stand up against, you know, like we have drug addiction and alcoholism and in my family, well, not drug addiction, but in my daughter's family, there's drug addiction. And in my family, there's a lot of alcoholism, a lot of impatience, a lot of other crazy stuff I don't even know about, you know. But we've had to come against generational things. Well, all the things that we do that are outside the will of God causes pain to us, to others. It's how it is, right? But here you see this picture because of that lacrima jar. She's bringing all the pain. She's pouring it all out on his feet. She's given him everything, you know, all the wounding, all the hurt, and he is healing her. She is getting what she needs from the Messiah. So I didn't realize that that was there. I didn't know that, and I've really been starting to look at the Mishnah, those rabbinical commentaries I've been telling you about, and listening to other rabbis and reading their stuff and seeing what their comments on these things. And it's starting to make sense, so much better sense when you see, oh, that's what's going on. Ah, it's so neat. Let's look at another one. And Izzy actually was learning this at school the other day, in a secular school. I loved it that he came home and told me about it. But it's called... No, that was separate. She had a vial of perfume.
Okay.
And then the jar, but the tears, it doesn't tell you that in the story, but if you understood that that's what they did back in that first century church, then you would know, oh, well, that's how she could wash his feet with her tears. Well, they also, in the story of the denarius coin, let's look at Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 26. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. And I'm just going to kind of recap some of it so we don't read every single verse. But Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 26. Okay. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I'll also ask you a question. You tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And then they knew that Jesus had them, you know, they were between a rock and a hard place, because they knew. If we say from heaven, he'll say, "Then why didn't you believe him?" But if we say from men, then the people will stone us to death, because they were convinced that John was a prophet. So they told him they didn't know. And he says, "Well, neither do I. I can't tell you by what authority I do these things." So then he tells them a parable, right? But then we get to, remember, this is the same day. The reason I wanted you to understand that part is these chief priests and their followers had come to him to try to tempt him and test him on a particular day that he's teaching in the temple. They're all in the temple. Did you see that? Now look at this. Then they're all upset with him, right? Because they couldn't catch him. So they go, they send some spies back in. Look at verse 19 there. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They were so upset that very hour. It's the same day. They're in the temple. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable about them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they may try to catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now look at this, what Jesus does in this line. He knew that they were up to no good. He says, look at what he says in verse 24. He says, "Show me a denarius." Now, here's the thing about a denarius. You remember back in there, Caesar was looked upon by the Romans as a god. He was venerated as a god, right? So his image was on the denarius. So that means they're in the temple, right? So if Jesus says, "Hand me a denarius," the fact that they even have a temple, a denarius in the temple, what Jesus is showing to the audience that's listening to this taking place, he is showing them. He's not actually confronting them, just in your face confronting them, but he's showing that audience, here these men are, and they're breaking their own rules. They're bringing an idol into the temple, because to have a Roman coin with the image of an idol on it, that was, you did not bring that into the temple. there was a fortress that stood next to the temple, and they had had an uproar just right in that same time period historically, where they would, the uproar was having even those coins even next to the temple. And yet here is this fellow, these fellows are in the temple wanting to try to catch Jesus, and Jesus says, hand me a denarius. So out they pop with that denarius, the same thing as saying, yeah, we brought an idol into the temple. You see, and it's told the entire audience exactly who they are. Those, no faithful Jew would have brought a denarius into the temple of God, because that was bringing an idol into the temple of God. So see, they all understood immediately exactly what was going on. And see, and Jesus says, render under Caesar the things that belong to him, and God the things that belong to God. God didn't want that denarius anyway, you see? You see how clever God is? God is smart. And so it's important to just be sincere. See, I love this story about Nathanael and that fig tree, because I purposed in my heart, I just want to know the truth, whatever it actually is, even if I don't like it. I just want to know the truth, because Jesus is the truth. See, I might not understand everything. I just want to know him. So whatever his truth is, that I want to know, even if the rest of the world doesn't agree with it, even if the rest of the world will persecute you or stand against you or be your enemy, even if it's members of your own household. I want to know the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. And there's no way to be free apart from knowing it. So I see something that Jesus is doing here that I hadn't, that wouldn't have understood otherwise if I had not understood the history of what's going on in that time period. So because it is the Feast of Trumpets that's going to begin tonight at whatever time it is, I don't know. I mean, I guess maybe Nassau might know, but when there's absolutely, it's less than 1%. You can't see the moon at all. So that means when you go home tonight and it gets dark, it's going to be really dark because it's a new moon. And so that feast started on the new moon, or it will tonight. And then they go into their days of awe, or their days of fasting and repenting and getting right with the Lord and getting right with one another. And then you have that Day of Atonement, which was symbolic of God's judgment. Either you're going to be for God or you're not. It's good to be reminded of these things, even though we don't celebrate their particular feast. It's good to know and understand them. It's good to see what's actually going on and why God had these people hundreds and hundreds of years, year after year, celebrate these feasts so that they would understand the prophetic events, so they would know at the first coming that that was their Messiah. And so in the future, when that second coming comes, we'll know, so that we will know. You might not know the day or the hour, but you can know the season. And you know what's remarkable is when you start looking at prophetic events that are happening, let me just try to pull this up for you real fast. This is so incredible to me. Look at this. Okay, we've had about 6,000 years of human history so far. Did you know that in the last 100 years, we have had four major prophecies of the end times come to pass? Number one was prophesied in Daniel and in Revelation, the return of the nation of Israel. That's happened. That's just in the last 100 years. We've had a coalitions of nations against Israel. That was prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In Matthew 24, it says that the signs of the last days, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, and that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached unto all the world, unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Do you know that this is the first century that we have, that has ever been in human history in the 6,000 years? We now have cell phones. We can instantly have contact with anything, any place in the world, and anybody. I mean, it's amazing. The gospel can truly reach the entire world now. In a matter of hours, you can be at any place on this planet, on planet Earth. Never has that been in the past. You live in a different world than what they did even 100 years ago. And then, so that's three of them that have come to pass. And you know, it's videos and internets, and people can take their iPhones and take a picture of something. I mean, it's incredible, right? And then, and in Daniel, it was prophesied that men would run to and fro on the earth and knowledge will increase. But that's what's happening. You know, so I do think it's important to keep in mind that in our lifetime, we may actually see the return of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. I think that we live in a world that's it's pretty, it's vastly different than even what it was 100 years ago. Having said that, though, you know, the Jewish people, that same people I was talking about, they believe that there would be 6,000 years of life here on earth, and then there would be the 1,000-year millennial reign where there's peace on earth. Well, I think it's the year 5,700 and something. I forgot the exact number in Jewish years, for their Jewish year. I hope they got that wrong and it's actually a little later, because I really am ready for the Lord to return. So we're not quite at the 6,000-year mark yet, but we're getting pretty close. In the next couple hundred years, that will certainly be here. Huh?
5,777.
Yeah. So I think we're in 5,700 something. If you can look up on your own iPhone, I don't remember off the top of my head, but we're there. We're in the 5,700 something year of Jewish year on the Jewish calendar. But I don't know how that, when you're reading, when you're trying to understand that, I mean, how to, Joshua having time slowed down affects it, I don't know, see. So I still think that the return of the Lord could be even in our lifetimes, because you've got so many of those prophetic events having already happened. You know, it's remarkable. And you look and see. So I think it's important to keep our hearts in a right place with the Lord. You don't want to be ashamed at His appearing. Even Holy Spirit-filled people can be ashamed at Christ appearing if they haven't been following the Holy Spirit. So the conclusion then of my message then is we have to watch. Watch, watch, watch. And watch for what? Not just the coming of Christ, but you got to watch your own heart. Let me put another chart up here where I have all the verses of what to watch for. So you're thinking in terms of, what do I have to watch for, Lord? What do I need to watch for? What do I need to be on guard about? Be on guard. Watch for these things. You want to watch against greed? You want to watch against distorting the truth? I really don't want to ever teach something that's not within God's will. I consider it a great honor to get to teach and proclaim the name of Jesus before anybody. Wow, that's wonderful. So, but I want to speak what's the actual truth, the proper width, depth, and height of it, you know? So I got to pursue that. I got to watch to make sure I keep that about me. 1 Peter 4:7 says, watch to be self-controlled. Well, that's me. Because if you're being impatient, you're not exercising self-control. It says to be fervent in love for one another. You know, I love people, but sometimes I'm not particularly fervent. You know, fervent like, you know, you're boiling over with fervency for them, right? I mean, when I hear about Kurt Jackson's grandchild, I mean, I feel fervor for that child. My heart is really moved. I really mean my prayer. When Debbie was praying, I was agreeing with her. I meant it, you know. Now, you have fervor, but it says to be fervent in love for one another. Don't quit on each other. We all have faults. We all have faults, and that means we're all going to get on each other's nerves from time to time. It's not fun to be around any of us 100% of the time. You know, who can say that? Melzer might, because he's totally deceived. But, you know, I know it's not fun to be around me 100% of the time, unless you're Melzer, okay? But Izzy knows better. He knows. I'm his grandmother. He's crazy about me, but he knows. No, you know, you're being impatient, grandmother. You know, he knows. And it says to watch to strengthen what remains. It says to watch for the devil. You have an enemy. You got to watch for him. Beware of false circumcision. Watch that you don't become hypocritical. Don't do anything out of some sense of religion. Do whatever you're doing out of sincere love for the Lord and for one another. If you're not doing it for that reason, quit doing it. It's not impacting your eternity anyway. Not going to help you, right? It says watch for the day of the Lord. Well, that's what we're discussing tonight. See, we're trying to watch for it. We're trying to come to an understanding of when to expect it, what to look for. It says to stand true to what you believe. Watch in all things. Be clear-minded. See, when it says, look at it, back here, this stand true to what you believe. And we've got abortion and homosexuality and things that we're discussing in a world where the media and all of the famous people make it so acceptable. So for you to stand up, and you're going to stand up against those kind of people condemning you and calling you a bigot and calling you a homophobe and calling you a control freak and religious zealot and an idiot, right? You have to be prepared. Get your heart prepared. I wouldn't let any of that trouble me. Consider it all joy, because you could have great as your reward in heaven, right? And it says to watch in all things. Be clear-minded. Watch. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, right? He warned us. That the yeast of that Pharisees, getting into that religious mold, that's a tricky one. That really is. That's You know, 30-something years ago, whenever it was, and I committed adultery, even though it was a terrible sin, the thing that it delivered me from was hypocrisy. Because you cannot be some religious person after you've committed that crime. Nobody, you know, people are just, they're going to look down on you when that's your particular sin. But God so loved me that the benefit that I got from it was that God delivered me from being that religious person. Because I was on the road to being Little Miss Holiness, you know? And I could not understand how anybody else could sin because I was just so Miss Holiness. Well, that's not me anymore. But that's because of God. It's because of the mercy, grace, and goodness of God and His love for me. I mean, I am cleansed from my sin, and I'm standing here. I, just like anybody else, I can sin. I have a sin inclination that still gets revived in me from time to time, right? That old man gets revived. Well, those promises of God don't apply to that old man, because His remedy for that old man is to execute him. But all those promises, all those benefits, they apply to that new man. So each one of us has to keep ourselves encouraged to walk in that new man each day. Get up every day and serve the Lord every minute. Don't let a minute go by where your heart gets stirred away from Him or turned from Him. Keep serving the Lord, because that's where your joy is. That's where your strength is. And the person that will keep doing that, that's the person who can impact this world and use the good that's been developed in them to change the evil. We overcome evil with good. Well, you can't overcome evil with evil, because I've tried it a few times. And frankly, when I was more evil, that seemed to overcome some of that other evil that was operating in somebody else, you know. But it wasn't real, see. It's not real stuff. So we attorneys tend to do that. That ain't how to do it. You overcome evil with good. You keep loving people. You keep acting like Jesus. The Bible says that vengeance belongs to God. You're not the one that's supposed to get the vengeance. Somebody's hurt some member of your family. You can trust God. You let Him have vengeance, because then the exact correct measure will be meted out, and you won't be held accountable for anything. So that's the thing. Because of these dress rehearsals. Yeah, Janice. Sure. I don't have a copy of it, but I'll take a picture of it and text it to you, or you can come up here and take a picture with your iPhone. You didn't bring your cell phone? Okay, come up here and borrow mine. As soon as we get through here, you come up here and borrow my glasses and take you a picture of it, okay? Because these are like 3.00, okay? They'll let you see. So here's my thing. We're entering into this season. This is a serious season. I love the fall season. Let's get our attention focused on the Lord. Let's get our hearts in a good place with God. Let's stay on fire for God. And let's make a difference in the lives of our family, in the lives of our spouse, in the lives of our grandchildren. Be the person that you want them to see. Be that example that you're wanting.